As I mentioned earlier, we live in very crazy times. Things are upside down, and the world seems to be unraveling at enormous speed. And we live in what's called today a cancel culture. How many have heard that phrase recently? A cancel culture. If I don't like what you're saying, and you are not being politically correct, and you're being politically incorrect, I'm going to cancel you out of my life. I'm going to not friend you on Facebook. I'm going to get rid of you from wherever you are. If you're an employee and you're not towing the corporate line, out you go. You're fired today. Cancel culture. That's exactly what is happening in this passage of Scripture in front of us. This group of people who were fed just one day earlier, 5,000 men, women and children, 15,000 people all together, and were hungry for more and wanting to lift Christ up to become their Messiah king, overthrow the Roman government, and be the powerful political king there, sitting and reigning in Jerusalem. That's what they wanted, and they wanted food every day, from the Lord Jesus Christ, miraculously, so they wouldn't have to work anymore. All of a sudden, he's saying things to them that they don't like to hear. All of a sudden, they hear things they don't want to agree with. They refuse to hear what he has to say, and so they are going to cancel our Lord Jesus Christ. Totally. They're going to walk away, and they're not going to listen to him anymore. And so from the height of Christ's popularity in his ministry in Galilee, where thousands and thousands were following him, and he had preached in every town, his disciples did for sure, as many towns as they could possibly get to, and crowds like this, 15,000, were following him, now all of a sudden it's going to dwindle down. On this particular day, from 15,000 down to a couple hundred who followed him across from one side of Galilee to the other, one side of the Lake of Galilee, are now going to be down to 12. So let's take a look at our passage of Scripture. Here's a sermon title, Only Jesus Has the Words of Eternal Life. And the main point of our passage of Scripture today is this: only the Spirit of God can open closed hearts. Man's intellectual knowledge and logic and reason are totally unable to open a closed heart. Let's take a look at point number one, the hard sayings of the Bible. And there are many. The hard sayings of the Bible keep many professing believers from following Christ all the way. Here's a passage of Scripture. We just read it. Jesus said these things in the synagogue there at Capernaum when many of his disciples heard it. Now, we're not talking the 12. We're talking the several hundred or so that came from the previous feast near Bethsaida. And they had taken boats from Bethsaida across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to come and see Jesus again and ask for more food. Those are called disciples by the Apostle John. Temporarily, they are following Christ up to this moment. When many of his so-called disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So the question I have is, why didn't Jesus make it easier? Why do you have to say, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood? Boy, that is harsh. And of course, in any culture, that would sound very, very strange, but especially in the Jewish culture, that would sound extremely strange. You're asking me to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Of course, what he's referring to is, I want you to put your faith and trust in my future crucifixion. Why didn't you say that? Why didn't he say to those disciples who had come and asked for more food, he said, well, let me tell you how it's all going to be. If you want to be my disciple, then look forward to the cross, because in a few months, actually in about a year, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to be so mad at me, they're going to want me to be crucified on the cross. Why don't you just look forward to that, and then if you just trust in my payment on the cross for your sins, from a holy God up above, that I paid in full for your sins, that's how you can have eternal life. Why didn't you say that? Why do you have to say, eat my flesh, drink my blood? I think I know the reason. He made a hard statement to thin out the crowd, to thin them out. What sense does that make, you might say, especially in our culture today? Thinning out a crowd of potential followers to Christ? Why would you do that? It's the same reason he spoke in parables. He said, I'm speaking to you in parables today, and I give the explanation and the understanding to those parables to anyone who asks for help. Anyone who asks for help. But if I give a parable, say the parable of the four soils or the parable of the wheat and tares, and people say, well, that sounded strange, and walk away, it indicates they're not interested at all in learning about the kingdom of God. And so walk away, Christ says. Holy Spirit's now obviously working on your heart. Walk away. And if you are asking about what the understanding of that parable is, then obviously you are trying to figure it out through the power of the Holy Spirit. I will deal with you, but I'm not going to waste my time with those the Holy Spirit is not working on right now. Think of it this way. Take a college professor, university professor, and he's teaching a history course. Okay? So in the history course, he tells a class of 100. Some of my classes at the University of Minnesota were 500. But say he had a class of 100 and says, okay, I'm going to have a little extra credit session for all of you students who are interested. Here's the extra credit activity. Come tomorrow morning at 5:30 in this very same classroom, and I will show you some providences of God that are amazing. I had a history professor in college that talked about the providences of God. Isn't that cool? Of course, it was St. Paul Bible College at the time, but not the University of Minnesota. So let's have a special extra session, 5:30 tomorrow morning, and we'll talk about how Pocahontas was used by God, and we'll talk about how Squanto was used by God to save the pilgrims from starvation. We'll talk about all the other providences of God to get this nation started, and all of a sudden, he dismisses the class, and the next morning at 5:30, how many show up? Maybe 10, maybe 15. And so he tells them all these wonderful providences of God about history, how God was interacting in history. And then the class at 9:30 shows up and 100 students are there. And he says, tell you what, students, you 95 who weren't there this morning, go to the registration office and get your refund. Because obviously you are not interested in history. And say, what, I need the credit. No, you're not interested in history. I don't want to waste my time with you. That's what Christ is doing. He's saying, I will spend my time with those who want to know because the Holy Spirit's working on your heart. So in all of his teachings, he did the same thing. He thins the crowds out. When he did the parables, and now hear the hard sayings, eat my flesh, drink my blood, he's thinning the crowds to find out who truly wants to know more and who the Holy Spirit is working on today. It's true of churches as well. It's true of churches today as well. When churches are preaching hard truths, you can probably expect it to be a small church. Not always. There's some mega churches that still preach hard truths. But in general, churches that preach hard truths about the sovereignty of God, about sacrificial hospitality, about laying down your life for the cause of Jesus Christ, those churches tend to be smaller because they are hard truths and people don't want to hear hard truths. Today, God's still thinning out his church. It's happening even now. It's also true of the most important doctrine of all, which we're looking at today in terms of Christ's death on the cross, the crucifixion. How many churches today imply this? Yes, trust in Christ for your salvation. He paid for your sins at the cross, so trust in Christ for your salvation. And, did you catch that word? And. Then you have to live your life, such as we talked about this earlier this week, then you have to live your life in such holiness and such purity so as not to lose your salvation. So it's Christ and. That's a false doctrine. That's a totally false concept because it diminishes what Christ did for you on the cross. You had to add to what he did by living a holy life and confess your sins every night like I did growing up and make sure that before morning you're still in fellowship with God. Otherwise, you lose your salvation. Have it one day, lose it the next. Have it one day and lose it the next. That's a false doctrine. That's crazy. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. When Christ said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I want you to note the tense of that verb. The tense in Greek is an aorist. An aorist verb means it happened at a point in time. Not ongoing, not continuous. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood at one point in time in your life. And that refers to conversion. That refers to the moment the Holy Spirit has convinced a person, yes, that's the only way to heaven. The only possibility I have of getting to heaven is to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Conversion, conversion, conversion. At this setting, when Christ was preaching to the crowd in the synagogue, outside the synagogue, there in Capernaum, and he was saying to them, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I would think that most of them would hear that and then have a thought. I'm sure this happened. I think it's what Christ wanted. Connect those dots. Connect that idea to the Passover that you celebrate every single year. So when I'm talking about eat my flesh, John the Baptist has already said, when I came to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So many of you have already heard that and have heard it repeated, that I'm the Lamb of God. So when I say eat my flesh, what did God ask through Moses to have you do on that Passover night so that your lives would be spared? Exactly what was that? Kill the sacrificial lamb and take its blood. Once you poured it out into a basin, then you take that blood and you put it over the doorpost and on the lintel so that the death angel would pass over you and you would not die the night of your exodus out of Egypt. I want you to think that. Did you do anything to save your lives that night? Did you live a holy life so that your life would be saved by the death angel when the death angel came across your house? Is that how you were saved? No, you did nothing but believe that the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would cause the death angel to pass over your house. Connect the dots. That's what Jesus is saying. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, connect the dots. Passover, Passover lamb, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Hard sayings of the Bible keep many from following Christ. Number two, unbelievers arrogantly, proudly expect God to act within their paradigms. We call it a box, a little box. God, here's how you have to act. My God would never, have you heard that? How many have heard that? My God would never. Patty and I spoke to a gal at Walmart. It was kind of a shock to us, shock to you. My God would never. Then she said, do you realize the God of the Bible killed all those Canaanites? My God would never do that. My kind of God. I said, who are you worshiping? And she said, Satan. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? She said, read the book of Revelation. The good guy's not God. Good guy's Satan. Wow. Woo. Blew our minds. But here's our box. God has to fit inside of our box. And here's the problem. As Jesus is telling them who he is, they had him already boxed. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, your logic, your rationale, your reasoning ability to figure all of this out is of no help whatsoever. Put your own logic, your finite, infinitesimally small brain over to the side. And allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. Because the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, and they come from the Spirit. Last week we talked about the futility of depending on logic as a measure of truth. If I can't understand it, if I can't measure it, if I can't put it in a test tube, if I can't see it, then it doesn't exist. Same thing here. We return to that same concept exactly. Our logic is unreliable. Our own prejudices about Christ are unreliable. Because they expected a human Messiah to come and be a political king over Israel. They could not fathom God becoming human. And they certainly could not understand God becoming human to die. That was outside their box. There was no way. That's not their paradigm. And so Christ is saying to them, you think that I am not God. Because all you see is human. You have no idea of the virgin birth and how that came about in my life. So you are denying the fact because you can't compute, and it's outside your box, it's outside your paradigm, that God could become human flesh and that he could eventually go to the cross to pay for your sins. You can't figure that out. It's still happening today. There are theologians today, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, who are calling the crucifixion of Christ, you know what they call it? Divine cosmic child abuse. Can you imagine that? Our God would never do that. Christ died because people were angry with him, and God was up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh no, they did it. No, God did it. Child abuse, cosmic child abuse. Where do they get this? They can't because they've got God in a box. Jesus explains to them why they can't understand it. He says, you can't understand who I am because the Spirit is not convincing you. The Spirit's not opening your heart. Your heart is shut. It's closed. We've already gone over the doctrine of election. We went over that last week. How no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them, and we see it here as well. In a little different slant, however. It's my belief that the Spirit speaks to everyone, universally. Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, everyone. Spirit comes and talks to that person. You got it wrong. Jesus really is the Christ. Listen to me. So the Holy Spirit's actually doing a whole lot of witnessing to everybody, but the closed hearts remain closed. On Judgment Day, here's what's going to happen. A person is going to come to God on Judgment Day, we call it the Great White Throne, and say, but you didn't give me a chance. And the Lord's going to say, I came to you again and again and again and again. The Holy Spirit spoke to you. But you kept your heart closed because you didn't want to surrender to what you knew was true. Point number three, the reason people refuse to believe in Jesus as God and Savior and Lord, and as a result, die and go to hell in their unbelief, is that they are not predestined by God to believe him. We're talking about the doctrine of election. It's coming up. Every time in this passage of Scripture, John 6 is full of it, again and again and again. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, that crowd in front of him, and who it was who would betray him, Judas Iscariot over here in the corner. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. So with Jesus' supernatural knowledge from above, the Lord telling him via the Holy Spirit, these are the ones who are going to be your 12. Pick them out. There they are. And this crowd in front of you, the Holy Spirit whispered, none of them, except your disciples over here, none of them are elect. None of them are chosen. None of them are predestined by the Father above. That was whispered to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So he knew. That's what it says. He knew from the beginning who those were who would not believe. Notice, here is the greatest preacher in the world. The one man who has got the best ability of anybody in the world to bring truth to people's hearts. Stories, parables, revealing insights about God. No one else could do a better job than Jesus, and how many came to Christ that day? The best preacher in all the world could not manipulate people into the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit opening their hearts. That should be a lesson to everybody. Should be a lesson to everybody. To every preacher, it's not up to you. It's not up to you to force their hearts open. You can pray for them, and that you need to do that, and you need to make the gospel clear, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to open their hearts, because even Jesus couldn't do it. Wow, that's amazing. But Peter's observation in this passage of Scripture, we're going to get to in just a moment. In fact, let's do that right now. Point number four is just amazing. Point number four, half-hearted followers mean little to Christ. I don't want half-hearted followers, Jesus would say. I don't want part-time Christians. I don't want people going to follow me halfway, take my commandments only partway. I don't want that. In fact, I'll discard you. I'll reject you. Half-hearted followers mean little to Jesus. He looks for fully devoted followers who are willing to die for him. That's a hard truth. Don't hear that often, do you? Who are willing to die for him and who are willing to make disciples of their children and friends and neighbors, who are willing to die for him and make disciples, who are also those disciples whom they've made are also willing to die for Christ, and they make disciples who are willing to die for Christ. Do you see the pattern? No half-hearted followers. It's a hard truth. After this, many of his disciples turned back. He lost the crowd. 15,000 one day, down to 12. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? He knew what their answer would be, but they had to hear it. They had to say it. He wanted a confession to come out of their lips, which is exactly what happened. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed in you. And we've come to know on our own. Time for a little correction there in a minute. And we've come to know on our own that you are the Holy One of God. We're 100% behind you. We chose you. I love it. I love it. Peter got it. Who are we going to turn to? Do we turn to the Pharisees? Are you kidding? They're so corrupt and arrogant? No, they don't have the words of life. Should we turn to the high priest? No, we all know he's an immoral man, and he's corrupt as well. Do we turn to philosophers? Do we go to Socrates and Plato and think we can find in their writings some truth to find heaven? No, they have no idea how to get there. So philosophy, high priests, Pharisees, all who pretend to know how to get to heaven are worthless sources of information. Maybe we can turn to science. No, science is worthless as well. Maybe we can turn to materialism. Maybe I can find my eternal life in my things. Maybe they'll provide forever happiness. No, they rust. It all rusts. It all falls apart. So where else are we going to go? There is nowhere else to go. So we chose you, Jesus, because there's nowhere else to go. Well, he got most of it right, but it's wrong. Got half it wrong. Point number five, Jesus graciously and lovingly corrects even doctrine that's close to the truth. Close. No, Peter, you did not choose me. No, Peter, you did not exercise on your own faith in me. I chose you. I chose you. Big difference. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Peter, you're telling me that you chose me? No, it's reversed. I chose you. In my divine, sovereign, elect will, I chose you. Even Matthew. Better yet, even Judas. I chose Judas. And then he told them all, one of you is a demon. One of you is a devil. Well, really wasn't the devil, but he acted devilish. That's what he meant by that. One of you is acting devilish, Judas. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So what was that needed correction? No, Peter, you did not choose me. Reverse that. I chose you. And along with the Father, and along with the Spirit, in our divine, eternal confabs in heaven, don't know how this works. I would be way beyond my pay grade if I did. I don't know how you chose who you chose. I don't know what process you use, except Ephesians 1 tells us that it was the divine will of God, his goodwill. He chose people out of his goodwill. That's all I know. I chose you, Peter, and I chose every one of the 12 to be my disciples. Secondly, not all 12 are chosen. So it says right here. And that was no surprise either. Because Jesus knew, because he wrote the scriptures, he wrote the book of Zechariah. He knew ahead of time that there had to be this one in order to fulfill prophecy. There had to be one of the 12 who was going to betray him. That was part of the eternal plan of God. Jesus wrote Zechariah 11 through the prophet Zechariah, along with the help of the Father, along with the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's three doing this. He said, then I said to them, here's a prophecy. If it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. What was the price of Christ? What was the price of his betrayal? 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. It eventually went to buy a potter's field. Beautiful prophecy of predicting Judas's betrayal. And the Lord knew all about that. Lord knew all about that. He picked the 12, including Judas, to fulfill prophecy. Application, quick application of our word this morning. Don't fear if your children are or are not chosen. Some Christian parents who understand a little bit about the doctrine of predestination and election say to me, what if my child's not elect? What if my child hasn't chosen, hasn't been chosen by God? Well, here's what I'd recommend. Pray. If they grew up in a Christian home and you have sanctified them up to this point, with a Christian home and a Christian atmosphere and the grace of God flowing in that home with the beautiful graces of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so they have tasted what it's like to be in a Christian home. And you've been on your knees praying that God would someday give them a spirit of repentance, and you're begging God that he would open their hearts. You tell that child, you too, get on your knees as well. And you too, ask that God would grant you, this is biblical, grant you a spirit of repentance. And God will answer that prayer. It's beautiful, beautiful doctrine. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't spend extra time worrying over that. God will take care of those souls forever. Jim, come and close our time this morning in a word of prayer. We're going to have some coffee and fellowship in a minute.